The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 9, beginning at the 57th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, on this St. Francis Day, we pray that as we hear this word, you would challenge and enable us to follow you as Francis followed you. Lord, bless our hearing of the word and our doing of it. Amen. On this day, as we are happy to enjoy the company of God's four-legged members of our church, well, at least one of them, we're confronted with this gospel reading from the feast day of St. Francis, which has as its overall theme the cost of discipleship. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning in my sermon, the cost of discipleship. Now, the cost of discipleship is also the name of a Christian classic, a 1937 book written by German theologian and World War II martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's considered to be a classic of Christian thought, and it's centered around an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, where Bonhoeffer explains, in using this text, what it means to follow Christ. And in his book, there are two great terms that have arisen in Christendom from it. And these two terms are to do with grace. The first is cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer describes what cheap grace is this way. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is representative as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessing with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The second term is the opposite to cheap grace, costly grace. Bonhoeffer writes, "It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. As we look today at the life of St. Francis of Assisi, the founder of the Franciscan order, we see that his life was shaped by the claims of costly grace upon it. His life is best remembered for the sanctity, simplicity, and poverty he deliberately chose as a young man, in strong opposition to the wealthy, pampered circumstances in which he was raised. He was born in the province of Italy called Umbria in 1181 or 82, where he died 45 years later. Francis's father was a wealthy cloth merchant, and his mother is believed to have been of noble heritage. According to what is known of Francis' life as a youth, it seemed his well-to-do parents indulged his every whim, contributing to his later love of worldly pleasure and receiving the praise of others. And no one loved pleasure more than Francis. He had a sharp wit, he partied hard, he lived largely and delighted in fine clothes and a showy display. Handsome, vibrant, an extrovert, and courteous, he became the favourite among the young nobles of Assisi. Remarkable in his use of weaponry, the centre of attention at local parties, and the very king of fun. But even at this time, Francis showed an instinctive sympathy towards the poor, and though he spent money lavishly, it still flowed into such channels as to attest to his generosity of spirit. When he was about 20 years old, Francis was captured by men, soldiers of the nearby city of Perugia, and he was held as a prisoner there for 12 months. This traumatic event proved to be a decisive turning point in his life. He began to think frequently about heavenly, eternal things, and he experienced a transformation in his character. Later, when he gathered again with his old friends, they noticed that there was something different about him. He was no longer interested in frivolous pursuits. The old Francis had gone, replaced by a new Francis, whose heart was directed by a new love. And one day, while praying in a tiny, dilapidated chapel, Francis heard this instruction while he prayed before a crucifix. "Go, Francis, and repair my house, which, as you see, is falling into ruin." Impulsively, Francis gathered a large amount of his father's expensive cloths and drapes and immediately sold them, along with the horse that he happily rode to the market, in order to raise the money to restore St. Damian's Church. These good intentions, however, brought Francis nothing but pain. The priest at St. Damian's refused to accept the gold that he brought for church restoration. When his father was enraged by his theft, and as a result, Francis found it necessary to go and hide in a cave for a month to escape his father's wrath. And later, when he stumbled into town, he was jeered by the townspeople and he was mocked as a madman. And he found that his father's rage had not yet cooled. He was dragged home, beaten, tied, and bound and locked in a closet. And when he was later released by his mother, Francis was found to be all the more firmer in his new convictions. His subsequent life wedded to Lady Poverty and in love with Jesus Christ, is filled with wonderful stories, such as what Janet shared before about preaching to the birds, about him hugging a leper, and how he heard the gospel at a mass about how Christ's disciples were to renounce all their possessions. He immediately enacted upon it the moment he left the church, as if the words were spoken directly to him from God. And he gave up everything. He quickly stripped himself of all worldly goods and possessions and selected a coarse woolen tunic to wear, bound around the waist with a knotted rope as his only garment. Once converted, Francis looked in one direction only, toward Christ and the riches of his heavenly kingdom. Francis embraced the life described by Jesus in the gospel reading. No one who sets his hand to the plough and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. Francis had found the treasure of costly grace, and he was willing to pay the price for it, no matter what, in order to receive it. And this is in contrast to the three men in our text, two of whom desired to follow Jesus and the one who was called by Jesus to follow him. As usual, to understand the text, we must look at the context. And Jesus had been in Galilee, and he was on his way south to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Other translations have, he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Jesus is resolute, focused, determined. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And our text begins in Luke 9:57 as they were walking along the road. Jesus is on the move. Jesus is going the way of the cross. And to be a disciple of Jesus means that you also go the way of the cross. That's where you follow him. And an unnamed man says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus makes it clear, following him is not easy. You won't have a place. It won't be comfortable. The journey of discipleship is not about glory and power, but about weakness and suffering and humility. To follow Jesus means that you must accept a weak, despised Messiah and not a glorious, exalted Messiah. And ultimately, in following him, you will discover that the earth is not your home. You won't belong. Jesus doesn't turn the man away, but he says to this would-be disciple, you need to count the cost before you follow me, because what you're dealing with here is costly grace. Jesus then called to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus is sometimes criticized here for being unloving, because how long would it take to bury a body? We need to understand the Jewish context here. And the first thing we need to understand is that the father is not dead yet. In common rabbinic teaching, the firstborn son, which presumably the man was, must stay with the father until he dies. And after his father's death, the son is to stay close by and say the Jewish prayer for the dead, the Kaddish, and then he is free to go and do whatever he wants to do. So this would-be disciple is saying to Jesus, I must wait until my father dies, wait a year to say the Kaddish, and then I will come and follow you. While you must count the cost of following Jesus, after the decision, discipleship requires immediate self-surrender, no matter what. When Francis received his call to follow, he did, leaving not only everyone but everything behind. What Jesus said to the man was in effect, "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Because that is what Jesus' death on the cross ushers in, the kingdom of God. His death is the pathway to the new life and the new creation that his resurrection will bring. There is a sense of urgency and primacy in this task, even above caring for your father in his death and fulfilling traditional religious roles. This is the pathway of costly grace. And another would-be disciple says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If you are ploughing and if you look back, your plough will veer off furrow, and your furrow will be crooked and it will be no good for sowing. Your sowing will be completely useless. Once again, Jesus has been criticized for a seemingly harsh response. But the problem was not that the man simply wanted to say farewell, but his family was keeping him from fulfilling the commitment he had made to follow Jesus. The man did not make a proper choice when he had to decide between his family and the Messiah. The point in question is that there must be no division of loyalty when a division for commitment to Jesus is made. You know, over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at money with regards to discipleship, to following Jesus. And today, in this text, we have been mainly looking at the family with regards to following Jesus, to discipleship. And do you know what money and the family have in common according to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels? They're the two biggest inhibitors to following Jesus, to being his disciples. The two things that prevent people the most from wholeheartedly following Jesus. Neither Jesus nor Paul are big on what is defined today as family values. Like money, the family can become an idol and prevent people from following Christ and serving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In 2 out of 3 encounters here, Jesus makes reference to the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, traditional loyalties get rearranged. Even one's families and one's obligations to them take second place. This should not be surprising, because really the family is tradition par excellence. Each of us is a product of generation upon generation of ancestors. All of us are the living face of some very ancient connections. Each human face is an embodiment of the past. In God's kingdom, though, we're not defined by our past, however, but by our future. And this is why focusing on the past, on maintaining obedience to traditional practices, placing one's tradition above the way of Jesus, does not leave one well placed for the reign of God. For Luke and for Jesus, the way only goes forward. And the way is one way, the way of the cross. For this is the way of glory, and the way there is by costly grace, not by cheap grace. So the question for us today is, Does the costly God of grace of God made human in Jesus Christ trump our plans and shape our lives, or do we use it as cheap grace to give ourselves permission to shape the lives that we've already planned for ourselves? While we cannot all live the exact same life of poverty as did St. Francis, we are called without exception to live a new life. We're called to live a life of poverty in spirit, one of humility, holiness, and sanctity, in which the saving power of the gospel directs our deeds, words, and aspirations. Every human person is called to love God above everything else for his own sake, and to love his neighbor for the sake of the love of God, that they may attain the treasure that God has in store for everyone. Each person is called to renounce the love of things and in its place to willingly give over their heart in ardent love for God. Given today's materialistic and consumeristic context in which creatures, that is, created things, are often placed above God, a life lived according to gospel precepts in truth and charity is especially challenging to fully embrace. In order to do so, though, one must become countercultural, which is only possible through prayer, grace, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that one exists outside the world and its cultures in isolation. Rather, it means living in the world, but not of the world. And it is a way of living that, ultimately empowered by God's grace, heals, elevates, and transforms society according to the will and love of God. You know, it costs God a lot to do this. As Bonhoeffer said, it cost him the death of his son. Like Francis, are we going to pay the price necessary to untangle ourselves from the shackles of this world to follow him or not? You know, we often think of discipleship as being untangling ourselves from sin and what's bad. But discipleship also means untangling ourselves from what is good, like the family and our sports and our hobbies and other things like that, to follow God. One is the ultimate way to freedom. One is ultimately not. One leads to death. The other leads to life. And that is what is entailed in this gospel reading for today. It's an invitation to live and share the Jesus life in all its fullness. Amen.